We are finishing a sermon series on the five solas of our faith, the heart of biblical Christianity. Just a reminder, we've been there. This is the fifth one. This is part of something in church history, the Protestant Reformation, really a revival, a reformation in church history. And there's a lot that we can learn from that. And so this morning we're looking at sola gratia. All right, and that means grace alone, God's grace alone. That is our subject this morning. I'm excited to get into it. When it comes to grace, I think it's important that we define it. And maybe just even try to understand it for a minute. We're going to spend a lot of time doing that this morning. I heard a pastor say that love is the Christian's business card, right? And because it's like what we do, we're supposed to do it. It's our mission. And faith is the credit card. I don't know. I can't explain that, but I think that maybe that works. But then this pastor said, and I thought it was helpful. He said, grace is a gift card. And it really made me think about God's grace because I don't know what to do with gift cards. I'm so thankful for them. I love them. Thank you if you've ever given me one. In fact, I love them. Just want to make that known. I love gift cards. But they can be a little hard to know exactly what to do with. It's like you know what to do with your allowance, right, kids? Right? Spend it all at Dollar Tree or the $1 section at Target. You know what to do, adults, with your paycheck. You worked for that. You got it. All right. You got a budget. You got your living expenses. But a gift card is just kind of like, thank you. And now what do I do with this? I didn't do anything to get it. I wasn't planning on it, but it was given to me. Thank you. And that is how it is with gift cards, isn't it? And God's grace is like that. It is like a gift card, unearned, undeserved, freely given from God. Now, I just want to define it, right? So obviously, grace is an English word. That's a word you've used. You've used it, right? I have too. That's a word in English. We're going to get underneath that a little bit this morning and define it. But just, I was looking at Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the definitions for grace, just because I was thinking, let's start there, right? So they have several entries. Like you see the one, the two, the three, the different definitions. So the first one is ease and fluidity of movement. So that's like walking across the stage with grace, right? That's like if you're a diver in the Olympics, you have a lot of grace. All right, yeah, you got that one. Then there is a controlled, polite, and pleasant way of behaving. So that was me on Friday night at the Florida State-NC State game when we lost, and you have to lose with grace, okay? There were a lot of people there that didn't win with grace, but I lost with grace. Another definition is a short prayer before a meal. So you've used that, I'm sure. Merriam-Webster's definition here. Another one is, and it says in Christianity, it's God-given help or kindness. And that really is closest to the one we're going to talk about this morning for the meaning of this word grace. And that's good enough, that definition of the English. We'll get underneath it some in a moment, but let's take a moment and pause and pray and just ask God to give us his grace as we study this subject this morning. If you'll bow with me, Lord God, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your gift card of grace in our lives. Lord, help us to figure out our relationship with it, to know what to do with it, to know how to relate to you, Lord, in the way that you've chosen to relate to us, by grace alone. Lord, we pray for your help as we look at many scriptures this morning, just that we'd be focused, that we would understand and see what your word says to us, and maybe even set aside some of what we say to ourselves or what we think we know, and really be teachable and learn from you this morning. In Jesus, in your name, we pray. Amen. So first, I want to take this first section, this first point. We'll call it scripture, and we'll call it understanding grace from scripture, okay? So here we're going to do this. I want to make it as easy to follow as possible. First, there's going to be two terms. So it's going to be 2-2-2-1, all right? There's going to be two terms for grace. I want to show you some terms that the Bible uses for grace. Then there's going to be two kinds of grace. I want to explain that. Don't get lost. I just want you to see that. You already know it, but I just want to like talk about it. And then two experiences that Christians have with grace as we see it in the Bible. So two, all right? You got it? And then one is at the very end of us doing that. I want to give you one simple, memorable definition for what we're talking about when we say grace. All right, so these two terms from Scripture. You know, when we read the Bible, when you read your Bible, you're reading an English translation of the Bible. Maybe you have the NIV, or maybe you have the New American Standard Bible, or the ESV, the English Standard Version. It is an English translation of the Bible. But when you read it, you know that behind that really reliable translation are original languages that the Bible was written in. And so the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek. And so I want to give you like the Old Testament word for grace and the New Testament word for grace, because I think it's helpful, and it's helpful to see some examples of it. And so in the Old Testament, the term that we, when we find it in the Old Testament in the Hebrew, we translate it with our English word grace. It's this word. It's hanan. All right? So it's like an H, but you got to like almost spit, you know, if you want to try it. Hanan. All right? Go ahead. You can try it. Hanan. Yeah, that's right. That's the word. And that's the word in the Old Testament for grace. And that word, we find it in its sort of cousins and relatives, all the sort of words related to it. We find it over 200 times. And it means to be gracious. Hello. It means to show favor. And it usually has to do with a superior toward an inferior. That's what that word means. If you look at the word, or if you think about it, even when you just said it, it's similar to the name Hannah or to the name Anna. And that is right, because both of those English names mean grace. And so that's the word, right? Let me show you some places where we find this word. Exodus 34, verse 6 is the most famous occurrence of it. This is when the Lord, that is Yahweh, reveals himself to Moses. He's like, here's what I want you to know about me. And he says this: the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the occurrence of that word. And this verse, Exodus 34, verse 6, is the most cross-referenced verse in the Bible. At least 27 times, this verse is quoted in other verses in the Old Testament itself. Now, where else do we see this word, hanan, this word, grace? How about number 6? This is the priestly blessing. You've heard this maybe if you've gone to a church. They say it at the end of the service. I know we've done it before. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So there's the word grace. What about Jonah chapter 4, verse 2? This is when, I want you to take a special note of this. This is when Jonah was sent to Nineveh reluctantly, right? He didn't want to go. He was forced to go to Nineveh. And then he gives the most pathetic, like 9-word sermon with no grace in it to the Ninevites. Yet because God enables them, they repent and they find mercy. And Jonah cannot handle it because he is self-righteous. And he says, we pick up the story here. And he, Jonah, prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Can you hear the echo of Exodus 34, verse 6 there? It's amazing also to note that Jonah is upset, not just that God spared Nineveh, but that he enabled them to repent. And grace does both of those. All right, New Testament. So the New Testament word for grace is the word charis. It's the word charis. We find it 154 times in the New Testament. All right, so again, two, and two. So the two terms, the Old Testament one, hanan, now the other term in the New Testament, charis. Charis. 154 times. Did you know that 2/3 of the occurrences of this word are written by the Apostle Paul. That's why he is called the Apostle of Grace. This word means favor or friendship or a gift from a benefactor, okay? I was actually just watching the Raleigh Christmas Parade yesterday. I watched it on TV. But I saw a float go through the parade, and it was the Inlow High School Charity Ball. Okay? And that's just the high school right outside the window, okay? And they're celebrating 20 years, and it is a student-led organization, and they're raising money for causes in Raleigh. It's a charity. And then they have a ball, and they announce who they're giving the funds to. Charity ball. Wow, that's cool. Do you hear the word charis in the word charity? That's because it's there. That is what the word means, charis, favor, friendship, a gift from a benefactor. Let me show you some examples of this word in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace, charis, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Look at Titus 2:11. For the charis of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. All right, understanding grace from Scripture. First, I wanted to show you those two terms. What are they? Hanan and charis. All right, that's just helpful. I think it's important to see this word as such an important concept, grace. Two terms. Now, two kinds of grace. Two plus now two. Two kinds of grace. And those two kinds of grace, I want to call them common and special grace. All right? So if you're following, common and special grace. Now, when we say common grace, there's nothing like meh about common grace, okay? That's not what we're saying. When we say the word common, we're not meaning that. What we're meaning is that it is common to all humanity. Does that make sense? That everyone is a recipient of common grace because they are made in God's image, because God is so gracious. Everyone experiences common grace, whether they are a Christian or not. It's common to all. That's what common grace is. I'll show you Matthew 5, verse 45. This is speaking of the Lord, but I'll go back to verse 44. It says, I say to you, this is Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be, watch this, sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now what that means, when he's saying be a son, he's saying that you would be just like him, that you would be a chip off the old block, that you would be an apprentice, that you would be a son of your Father in heaven. That's what he's saying. For he, that's God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's common grace. God's favor to everyone, common to all. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father in heaven. So two terms, now two kinds. The first one, common grace, then special grace. Special grace. Special. This is God's grace that is especially for those who are Christians. Okay? Not because they have earned it. Nope, that would go against the definition of the word grace. But it is special in that it is special to a group of people, to people who are Christians. It's especially their experience. It's especially for them. One must be part of the family of God to experience God's special grace. Do you know that you know that you've entered the family of God? You say, I don't know. How do you do that? Well, one must put their faith alone in Christ alone, that they might be saved by the Father's grace alone. That is how. Jesus' death on the cross for you, buried, risen, alive for eternity, you invited to be with him. He paid for your sins. He rose for you. Put your faith in him. Join God's family. Experience special grace. So, common grace, special grace. Now, I'm not going to give you a verse on special grace because the whole sermon's kind of about that. And as we jump into this next two, so two terms, two kinds. Now, two experiences of special grace. So here's where you'll get a verse on special grace. There are two kinds of experiences of God's special grace in the life of Christians. The first one is saving grace. That's the one I think we know the most about, hopefully. Saving grace. Saving grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're going to look more at this later, but look at this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Saving grace. Two experiences that Christians have of God's special grace. The first one is saving grace, very important. Another one that's very important that we see as God uses this word grace in the Bible is, you might call it sustaining grace, or sanctifying grace, or the grace of spiritual gifts. I mean, there's a lot there, but we'll call it sustaining grace or sanctifying grace. I'll show you some verses. Hebrews 4, verse 16. As I read this, watch to see how this is obviously referring to sustaining grace. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, this is the writer of Hebrews writing to Christians who've already experienced God's saving grace. But he's telling them that they can come boldly to the throne of grace of Christ and receive grace in their time of need, sustaining grace. We need that. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul recounts him praying that God would remove this thorn in the flesh, and he says that Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest on me. So hopefully this is just a really good and clear study of this important topic of grace. Two terms, Old Testament, New Testament. Two kinds of grace, right? Common grace, special grace. And then even as you consider special grace and you look at where it occurs in the Bible, you see that Christians experience saving grace, but also, and importantly, sustaining grace. Two plus two plus two. Now one. Because I know that's a lot. I want to give you one simple, clear definition for God's grace. And here it is. God's grace is God's unearned, undeserved, and freely given favor. Okay? Understanding grace from Scripture means understanding that. Now, not everyone has understood that throughout church history and certainly in our day, but some have understood it really well. And I want to look at history for a moment, as we've been doing in this Sola series. And I want to talk about the doctor of grace, that is Augustine. And his life was from 354 to 430 A.D. And you see a picture up there of him by Sandro Botticelli from 1480. That picture you can go and see, right? It's in France. And, you know, what are we going to say? I mean, so Augustine was from Africa. And he doesn't look very African in that painting, right? And you say, well, he was from North Africa, that's why he was more white. No, that's just making him white, okay? Let's be honest. That's a little sad, but it's also just part of it. It's what happens when we, you know, only know our own culture really very well, and then we paint things that look like us, and that's not all bad, but it can be kind of misleading. And you say, no, Matt, I think you're wrong. I think he's from North Africa, he probably was white. Really? Have you seen white Jesus? Have you seen those paintings? This is just Renaissance art, but it's really good, and we'll put it up to help us consider who Augustine was. So I want to talk about him for a moment. This is an important figure in Christian history. And he was from Africa, and he was not part of the Protestant Reformation in the sense that he lived way before the 1500s. But, you know, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and, you know, Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the people that we've been talking about frequently quoted Augustine. He was called the Doctor of Grace. It would be safe, I think, to say that the Protestant Reformation is a doctor's visit to the Doctor of Grace in his practice, in his office, which is Augustine. He wasn't perfect. None of us are. You'll see that. I want to talk about him. But I'll read you this quote from the book, from the series I've been reading about the five solas. This is the Grace Alone book, Carl Truman. He says, "Grace is powerful, overwhelming, and transformative. It shatters our notions of autonomy. It heals our deepest wounds and meets the deepest longings of the human heart. And in all of church history, no one has alerted the church to this fact more clearly than the 5th century bishop of Hippo Regius in North Africa named Augustine." So let's talk about him for a second, because his story is interesting, and it is one that by learning about it, we will learn about grace alone. He was born in 354 in North Africa. His mom's name was Monica. She was a devout Christian. His dad was not a Christian. He wrote a famous book called The City of God. That's probably his most famous book. That book is about giving perspective to the fall of Rome, or to the attack of Rome, which was unheard of. It hadn't happened for 600 years, and yet Rome was attacked in 410, and it shocked the world. So the City of God is about the fact that there are two cities, the City of God and the City of Man. It's much like the Kingdom of God and the Kingdom of Man. And basically saying Rome is not the City of God. It's just a City of Man that God used. Anyways, it's not even about that. But that's his famous book. Another famous book that he wrote is Confessions. The book Confessions. That's his kind of personal testimony. All right. So Augustine's Confessions is where we get much of his personal story. And were you to read Confessions, you would find all these things out about him. But just some stuff to know about Augustine. One is that his youth was filled with sin, with lust of the flesh, with stealing. He tells a lot of stories about him stealing for no reason other than just the fun of stealing. He is pervasive in acts of sexual sin. His youth was filled with lust of the flesh. And on page one of his book, The Confessions, in book one, he says, and I quote, this is a very famous quote. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." This is a quote from Augustine, and it's about his own story. So he grew up in North Africa. Again, his mom was a Christian. Dad was not. Lust of the flesh defined his youth. He moved to Rome. He moved to Rome. Some circumstances brought him there. And he became a rhetoric professor for his job in the city of Milan in Italy. And that's where we find him when he becomes a Christian. He was, at that time, frustrated with his life. And he decided to give his mom's religion a try. Okay? And he actually was giving it a try, but he was frustrated because he was battling with his own unrighteousness still within him. And he was in a garden in Milan, and he heard voices saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." What an amazing experience. And I think it's important that we talk about these experiences of conversion that these people have. Like Paul on the road to Damascus, or Luther had an experience like this, and I hope we all do. Anyways, he heard these voices, "Take up and read." It turns out, and he would reflect later, that it wasn't even in reference to him. It was some kids playing in the yard next door saying that to someone else. But he took it as the voice of the Lord to him. So he grabbed a Bible and he read Romans 13, verse 13 through 14. And it doesn't matter too much what that verse says for us. I just want you to see that God delivered a message to him in a very unique way. He opened God's word, and God's word changed him. he would quote of this experience, he would say, instantly as I reached the end of this sentence, that's the sentence in Romans, it was as if the light of peace was poured into my heart and all the shades of doubt faded away. So the next Easter in 387 AD, Augustine and his son, who he had had out of wedlock in his prior life, were baptized in Milan by Ambrose. A few months later, he set out with his mother and his son to go back to North Africa, a different man. On the journey there, his mother Monica died. The next year, his son died. Life was not easy. And yet, at the age of 43, Augustine became the Bishop of Hippo. It's a place in the very northern part of Africa, modern-day Algeria. He served there for 33 years until his death. And I will just say, in case you're well-read and you know these things, I want you just to know that I know these things. Augustine's Christian life was not perfect, like yours and mine. He had some very odd and weird views on women, on sex, and on Jews. He had some weird views. But here's what I want to say, and this comes from his testimony, the book called Confessions. And hear me say this. Augustine's story of becoming a Christian, as told in his book, is one where God supernaturally, powerfully, overridingly, and graciously intervenes in his life and gives him the ability, an ability he could not find within himself prior, gives him the ability to believe in God, to love God, to obey Jesus Christ, and to live for him in obedience. That's his story. And friends, that is really the conversion story of a genuine Christian. And it should be our story. There's this statement that Augustine made, and he's probably most famous for this statement, actually. He says, "Give what you command, and command what you will." He says this four times just in book 10 of the Confessions. And I don't know if you're like me, but when I hear that statement, immediately it doesn't fully register. I mean, it does a bit, but let me just break it down. He's saying, command what you will. In other words, God, you tell us to do whatever you want to tell us to do. Your ways are perfect. Command what you will. And then he is saying, give what you command. Meaning, we can't do it. We are powerless, completely and utterly powerless. And God, you're going to have to enable us to obey what you command us to do. Augustine found that this is how it works with God. And I believe that's biblical and faithful. And so anyways, here's what's crazy and what's amazing and what happened. This monk named Pelagius, he comes to Rome, and he's really ticked off at how he, in his perception, the Roman church is kind of lazy. And they're a little bit morally lazy, and he's like, man, you guys aren't trying hard enough. And he's sitting in a public reading of Augustine's Confessions, and he hears that quote. Maybe it was book 10. He heard it four times, and he was so angered. He's like, what? Y'all are being lazy. You're saying, oh, God, you give me the ability to do what you command. What? You do it. You have the ability. Pelagius gets very upset. And he sort of starts his own version of Christianity that is grounded in human self-reliance. And really, Pelagius versus Augustine is a story of human self-reliance versus grace alone. So let me just kind of tell you what Pelagius believed, because he was a monk, ended up being a bishop, and he sort of led people away from the true faith. He denied original sin. He believed Adam's sin was just a bad example. It harmed Adam only. Humans are born innocent. He believed human free will is fully intact, meaning it's not messed up at all. People have the full ability to choose good or evil. He believed God would never command that we do something that we're not able to do in our human strength. He believes salvation begins with human effort, that is, the effort to believe, not with God's initiating grace, him seeking us first. Pelagius believed, please don't like tweet any of these things or say, man, heard some fire at church. This is the false teaching right now that we're talking about. Once a person believes, he thought that once a person believes and receives forgiveness, then he has power of himself to live a life pleasing to God. There's no need for sustaining or enabling grace. So let me just summarize it. Pelagianism is that a sinner has the free will and choice to believe. They do that. They're forgiven. Then they, in their own strength, free will, and choice to obey, grace is not needed. Human choice is the decisive and most important factor in one's relationship with God in Pelagianism. It's a story of human self-reliance. And I hope you see how that can be so, so much our worldview at times. I'll quote Bruce Shelley, Church History in Plain Language, a book I would recommend. He says of this situation, all this was in sharp contrast to Augustine's own experience. He sensed profoundly the depth of his sin, and hence the greatness of God's salvation. He felt that nothing less than irresistible divine power, that is grace, could have saved him from his sin, and only constantly inflowing divine grace could keep him in the Christian life. So, as a bishop, Augustine sought to oppose and adamantly close down this Pelagian false teaching. And that's exactly what happened. Pelagianism was outright condemned as false teaching at multiple church councils, the Council of Carthage in 418 and the Council of Ephesus in 431. Now, great. We spent some time understanding grace from Scripture. I showed you Augustine, the doctor of grace, most known for his battle that he fought and won for the church with Pelagianism. But what about application for us? Because listen, the battle of Pelagianism versus Augustine versus God's grace alone. Listen, don't get lost in all the big words this morning. That is a battle that must be fought and won in every Christian life, in every church, in every season. It's a battle between self-reliance and grace. It's good to have zeal. It's great to desire to work hard. It's fine to emphasize human responsibility. The Bible does and will always do that more than you ever will. But we must always remember, listen, that apart from the grace of God, you and I are absolutely nowhere. Friends, that means we believe in grace alone. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So as we seek to apply this, let me take you to Ephesians 2, because this is the passage that will help us, I think, the most with this, everything we've been talking about. I want to quickly read Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, and I want you to pretend that this is being read aloud as Augustine and Pelagius are sitting on your right and left. Verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." If you feel so led, just elbow Pelagius right now if you're imagining that he's next to you, because he's not read this. Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his, ready for it, grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's verses 1 through 7. What I really want to look at is verse 8 through 9. I want to isolate them and expound on them. So look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Just in case you forgot, because it was a long time ago in our first point, what is grace? God's unearned, undeserved, and freely given favor. For by grace you have been saved. This is Paul talking to the Ephesians. They're already Christians. He's telling them about their salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But look at that second part of 8. We'll call it 8b. Look at it. It says, and this, do you see it there? And this is not your own doing. Wait. This, what does this refer to? This. Grammatically and syntactically, let me tell you right now, it refers to everything that preceded it in the sentence. It refers to grace. It refers to being saved. And listen, it even refers to faith. This is not your own doing. You say, well, that's crazy. What do we do with this? You know, grammar and all that fancy stuff aside, Pastor Matt, isn't faith our work? Can't we say that faith is the part that we play and grace is the part that God does? Yes, kind of, maybe not. Consider this. Ephesians 2, verse 1 that we just read says that we are dead. Have you seen dead people do things lately? Have you ever been to a morgue and seen a corpse grab the comb from the mortician and start combing his hair? Dead people can't do anything. Grace alone. Enabling grace first. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Friends, grace, salvation, even the enablement to reach a place of saying, you know what, I believe, faith itself is a gift from God. Spurgeon once said, never make a Christ of your faith. Faith occupies the position of a channel or a conduit pipe. Grace is the fountain in the stream. Faith is the aqueduct alone which the flood of mercy flows down to refresh the souls of men. All right, verse 8 is clear. Verse 9, not a result of works so that no one may boast. Here's the point, and I'll ask Elise to come forward. Not one trillionth of 1% of your salvation can be attributed to your works. Grace alone. We are not saved by grace plus. That's Pelagianism. Not 1% of salvation comes from within us. It's a gift to us. Not a trillionth of a 1% of our salvation comes from our works. It's all grace. If even a trillionth of a percent of your salvation were to come from you, then that would be the difference. That trillionth of a percent, that would be the difference between you and someone who doesn't make it to heaven, and therefore that would be your boast. And God will not have it. That's not the way God saves people, and it's not the way he will save you. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The old hymn, Rock of Ages, says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So how do we specifically apply all of this, right? Okay, First of all, Ephesians 2:8, you got to receive the gift of salvation by grace alone. I mean, that is step one, that is base camp, that is first base. Once you receive it, sometimes we don't understand it till after we receive it. I know that happened for me. But once you receive it, you got to rightly understand grace alone. And that's what we're working on today. And then you have to apply it. And actually, Ephesians is so helpful, right? Because chapters 1 through 3 is the explanation of grace. And we just looked at chapter 2. Chapters 4 through 6, the second half, is the application of grace. And so he starts chapter 4 with verse 1. He says, you know what? In light of all that I just taught you about grace, here it is. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And he unpacks that. Be unified. Put off the old self. Put on the new self. Be spirit-filled. Love your wife. Respect your husband. Honor and obey your parents. Put on the full armor of Christ. Apply grace. That's what he says. You know what else we have to do? We have to kill the Pelagian self-reliance in our own hearts. The ants always come back. Spray often. Don't leave food out. Do yard work. Kill it. Don't worry about someone else's Pelagianism. Worry about your own heart. And then we got to rely on God's sustaining grace in our lives. And I love that in Ephesians, it actually says to use our words to build up and give grace to others. Give grace to others. Give someone a grace gift card this week. And so that's it. That's grace alone. So as we close, just want to say, in Colossians, we're reminded that we're to be rooted and built up in Christ. Hopefully this series has helped us with that. That we're to be established in our faith. I hope this series has helped in that. And that we're to be abounding in thanksgiving, abounding in charis. And so carry that with you. Carry that grace with you into Thanksgiving this year. What a series for our church. What a foundational study for us to do together. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola scriptura, God's word alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And now we end with sola gratia, grace alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this encouraging message about your grace. And Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to rightly appreciate your grace. Help us to grow in grace. God, help us to give grace to others. For some of us, Lord, help us give grace to ourselves, meaning really believe that you've given grace to us. Your grace alone, Lord, is our hope, is our joy, and is the foundation of our life as Christians. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.